Today's scripture comes from Luke 10:25-37. Just then, a religion scholar stood up with a question to test Jesus. "Teacher, what do I need to do to get eternal life?" He answered, "What is written in God's law? How do you interpret it?" He said, "That you love the Lord your God with all your passion and prayer and muscle and intelligence, and that you love your neighbor as well as you do yourself." "Good answer," said Jesus. "Do it and you'll live." Looking for a loophole, he asked, "And just how would you define neighbor?" Jesus answered by telling a story. There was once a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. On the way, he was attacked by robbers. They took his clothes, beat him up, and went off, leaving him half dead. Luckily, a priest was on his way down the same road, but when he saw him, he angled across to the other side. Then a Levite religious man showed up. He also avoided the injured man. A Samaritan traveling the road came on him. When he saw the man's condition, his heart went out to him. He gave him first aid, disinfecting his band and bandaging his wounds. Then he lifted him onto his donkey, led him to the inn, and made him comfortable. In the morning, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take good care of him. If it costs any more, put it on my bill. I'll pay you on my way back." What do you think? Which of these 3 became a neighbor to the man attacked by the robbers? The one who treated him kindly, the religion scholar responded. Jesus said, "Go and do the same." Now please welcome Dean Smith, who will be speaking on the topic, "How would you define your neighbor?"
I really like the translation from The Message that gives the conversation, and particularly the question that he's not a lawyer, he's actually a Bible scholar. The way in which he phrases the question, rather than what we usually get is, you know, "Who is my neighbor?" It's, "Just how would you define neighbor?" Because what it suggests is that there is a category of non-neighbor or non-person. And if I find somebody and I can put them in that category, it doesn't matter how I treat them. And I want to illustrate this morning with a couple of video clips. It's in the 1960s. It's Jackson, Mississippi. And we're looking at how the help are treated. This is from the movie trailer. Coming.
I got a job today, writing for the Jackson Journal.
I've drafted the Home Health Sanitation Initiative.
The what?
A bill that requires every white home to have a separate bathroom for the help.
Maybe we should just build you a bathroom outside, Haley.
These women raise white children. We love them, and they love us, but they can't even use the toilets in our houses.
Minnie, are you in there?
You are fired!
You said to write about what disturbs me, particularly if it bothers no one else.
I'd like to write something from the point of view of the help.
I want to interview you.
No maid is ever going to tell you the truth. That's a hell of a risk to take in Jackson, Mississippi.
Courage isn't just about being brave. It's about overcoming fear and daring to do what is right for your fellow man.
What changed your mind?
God. And Miss Haley Holbrook.
I'm gonna help with your stories. We all are.
Y'all brought me into this, but I'm gonna finish it.
Have you lost your mind?
No, ma'am. But you about to.
It's quite scandalous. Sounds like Jackson, if you ask me.
You tell Abilene.
Do I have plans for her?
You're a godless woman.
We gone done it now.
If you haven't seen it, you should. The colored maids raise the children, do all kinds of things, and you saw a couple of the key clips. The white Christian woman wants to get a law passed requiring all of the wealthier families to get additional bathrooms added onto their house so that the help doesn't use the bathroom everybody else uses because, quote, you know they all carry different diseases than we do. Once you have decided that the help are not people, they are non-persons, you can do whatever you want with them. The second clip is from a movie I saw just a few weeks ago called The Color of Freedom. It's about apartheid. Apartheid in South Africa had 5 million whites controlling 25 million blacks. And by declaring them non-people, you could do anything you wanted to them. It's a central figure. There are two central figures. The white man that you will see is actually the guard who was assigned to Nelson Mandela over a long period of time. Mandela is in prison for 28 years. And then the black man you see is Nelson Mandela, so there's no identification. But let's look at that clip for a moment.
Your enemy is behind these walls, and you are at war with them.
A freedom fighter!
That's where we keep Mandela and all his mates. I need someone on the inside.
From now on, I'm in charge of the worst terrorist this country's ever seen.
One vote, free and fair elections for all.
These are ideals you kill for.
These are ideals I would die for.
We're not going to be proud of them like ever.
What's going on, Paul?
We're checking for passes.
What is that, people?
It's apartheid.
You can put an end to this violence.
Do you honestly think the apartheid regime would cease their acts of violence against our people? Those in power deny your freedom. The only path to freedom is power.
I fight for a better world where people like you and I can live peacefully side by side. Surely, you want the same.
In South Africa, the blacks have no rights. They cannot own property. They cannot vote. Mandela is arrested as the leader of the freedom movement, imprisoned for 28 years, sometimes in solitary confinement, simply because he wants equal rights. You saw the very quick clip in which there was a piece of paper. It was actually the Freedom Declaration, similar to our Declaration of Independence, that Mandela and the freedom movement put together. It was confiscated by the white majority, and it was banned. You could be severely punished for even having it or reading it. How could we get this way? By declaring that blacks are non-people. How would you define neighbor? And the saddest comment on both of these scenes, and it could be multiplied, is that the white church was behind and supported it. The apartheid movement in South Africa is endorsed by British and French and other churches initially. You can hear it preached against. You can hear it, the blacks preached against. You can hear apartheid upheld in all of the churches. The same thing in the South. The beautiful characterization in The Help is that Tilly is the, quote, white Christian who doesn't have any problem with doing all kinds of mean things because, you see, the help are non-people. Now let's come back to the parable for a moment. The context is Samaria. Jesus has come through Samaria, probably not right in Samaria when he gives this parable, but you notice there's a conversation. And you really need to see it. It's set up in a Jewish style of conversation and dialogue. The Bible professor, the Bible scholar, asks a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, what does the law say? Bible professor says, love God, love your neighbor. Jesus, you've answered well. Go and do this, and you will live. Then the lawyer, and Luke says, wanting to look for a loophole to justify himself, well, just how would you define neighbor? Just how would you define neighbor? The commandment to love your neighbor as yourself comes out of Leviticus chapter 19. But that command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is the second half of the verse. And the first half of the verse is what causes the lawyer's question. First half of the verse says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. You shall love your neighbors yourself. This is what allows the Jews then to say, oh, neighbor means fellow Jew. Neighbor doesn't mean anybody else. Although the interesting thing in the parable, I'm going to suggest that the victim is actually a Jew, and the priest and the Levite still aren't very neighborly to him either. But the lawyer says, well, how are you defining it? Because he senses Jesus might have something else in mind. And Jesus does, because just a few verses later in Leviticus 19, in verses 33 and 34, you find this. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall do him no wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So even within the context, the passage where the scholar is looking, yes, it's sort of narrowed to Jew only, but in a few verses, it's no, it's the stranger who's in your land. As a matter of fact, the same command is given. You shall love him as you love yourself. So Jesus is expanding the definition of neighbor. And in the passage there in Leviticus, God reminds Israel, remember when you were in Egypt, you were the strangers and you were the aliens and you didn't like it. Remember what it was like to be treated that way, and therefore don't treat anybody else that way. And then Jesus tells the parable that we know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's a victim. He's been robbed. He's beaten. He's half dead. He's lying by the side of the road. And along comes a priest followed by a Levite. Now we can ask, well, what did the priest and the Levite do that was wrong? And the answer is nothing. That's what they did. Nothing. And doing nothing was wrong. They did nothing when they could have done something. They did nothing for their neighbor. The implication, it's not clearly stated, is since the victim is coming from Jerusalem back down to Jericho, that he had probably been up to Jerusalem to worship. All of the implications are that he's a Jew. And the priest and the Levite pass by on the other side. The Samaritan, who enters the parable, is the non-neighbor. The Samaritan is the non-person in the minds of the Jew. This hostility has been going on for 400 years. When the Jew said Samaritan, he spit. And when the Samaritan said Jew, they spit. We got a little taste of this, those of us who were in Israel just on the Geneva tour a few months ago, when we discovered that Bethlehem is now Palestinian-controlled. The rest of Jerusalem is Israeli-controlled, so there's a border. And so in order to go to Bethlehem, literally we had to change guides. Our guide, because he was Jewish, couldn't lead the tour into Bethlehem. So we pass through the border, you know, and we stop, and there's a guardhouse. Our guide gets out. We go on through. There's people with machine guns. Everything's fine. We go and we eat and we shop. We get back on the bus. When we get back to the border to go back into Israel, a relatively young guy, no more than 20, with a very large machine gun, steps on the bus. And he just starts walking down, sort of looking at everybody, and you're going, we are non-people right now. They said this one was easy. The last time we got on the bus, the guard, literally walked the entire length of the bus and looked every person in the eye. It's like, this is scary. Well, that's the way Israelis and Palestinians are getting along today. That's the way Jews and Samaritans got along. Well, we don't trust them. They're non-people. They have no rights. And so when Jesus says, here's a probably a Jewish victim lying by the side of the road, as soon as he says, and along comes a Samaritan, everybody goes, takes a deep breath. Is he going to go step on his face, kick him in the ribs? What's he going to do? But instead, what happens? Okay. The Samaritan is the one who acted like a neighbor, or I actually like to create a little verb for him. He neighbored. So when Jesus gets to the end of the story, he said, well, who was a neighbor? Who neighbored? And the religion scholar, I think he actually tried to say, the one who showed mercy. He can't even say Samaritan, because he's got so much prestige. No way one of those people could do anything that is any good. See, neighbor is a person. And who are the non-persons? Well, anybody that we exclude. Anybody we look down on. Anybody we disregard. Anybody we dislike. And what happens, you see, is our bias and our prejudice comes over, and all of us say, well, that's a non-person. I don't have to treat them. I don't have to treat them with respect. I don't have to treat them with kindness. I don't have to treat them with dignity. You do realize that in this country we have a history of this. Native Americans. They really did own the land before we came. But we didn't think they were people. So then we write the Declaration of Independence. God has created all men. By the way, keep in mind that it's actually going to take a couple hundred years before women get the right to vote. But certainly not slaves. Once you said slaves are property, not people, then it doesn't matter what you do. And the same thing, you go through culture after culture and find the same kind of thing. See, once I have determined that there is a group of non-persons to whom the law of God really doesn't apply in terms of my application of it, then I can live in isolation and I can live in comfort. And watching these two movies has created a significant amount of discomfort for me. Because we don't have it, you see, in this nice black and white kind of legal thing. We have it in all kinds of subtleties. So who are the people that I disregard? Who are the people that I dislike? See, it's a little bit easier when you're dealing with family. Now, is there anybody here that doesn't have anybody weird in your family? I mean, usually every family has somebody that's weird. Maybe it's actually you this time. I don't know. Okay? But it's like, okay, we've got to go to the family. And you know Aunt Tilly's good. Just in your mother, be nice to Aunt Tilly. Okay? Be nice to Uncle George. Right? You know, or Cousin Fred. Whatever it is, we've all got, okay, but I'm going to be nice because they're family. But if they're not family, then I don't have to be so nice. And all of a sudden, you see, I start going through this whole process. The lawyer says, who is my neighbor? How do you define neighbor? And Jesus says, who acted like a neighbor? In other words, you can't define neighbor, you can only be a neighbor. And the kindness shown by the Samaritan becomes the concrete example of what love for one's neighbor looks like. And the connection here is that love for your neighbor is an essential part of salvation. See, that's the question that prompts the whole conversation. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What does the law say? Love God, love your neighbor. All right, you got that right. Do it and you will live. Now that sounds real easy. Okay, all I have to do is love God and love my neighbor. Right? That's what introduces the whole thing. See, it's introduced with the question of not just eternal life, not just how can I live forever, but how can I be part of a kingdom that's eschatological, in which all the effects of sin have been removed and there's restoration between me and God and me and others and me and myself and me and the creation. How can I have an assurance that I'm part of that kingdom now and will inherit the fullness of that kingdom in the future? Well, Jesus says there's a couple of places you can look. How am I doing at being a neighbor? Who have I neighbored recently? And notice how the parable ends. Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. But my problem, and your problem, is that I can't. I don't want to. And underneath the command to go and do, you see, is a command to love. The doing flows out of loving. And I can't do something for someone in a way that is acceptable to God apart from loving them. Why is this so hard? And I've concluded as I've been thinking about this, that it's really hard for me to think of other people as persons if I assume I've always been a person. It's something that I have just naturally inherited. I'm a person. Therefore, I should be treated like a person. But not everybody has been that way. So now I'm going to be nice. I'm going to sort of let you become a person in my presence. But suppose I wasn't always a person. Suppose I was the one lying on the road. Or as God reminds Israel, remember, you were slaves. You were nothing in Egypt. You had no rights. You had no protections. You had no privileges. You were nothing. Remember what that was like. And I redeemed you from nothingness to heirs of my covenant. I established a relationship with you, and I have made you a people to love me in response to my love, and a people who are to love one another. You see, the God who calls us to love him and to love our neighbor is the God who loved us and cared for us long before we were able to ask for it, long before we realized how much we needed. See, you can't fulfill a command to love your neighbor until you've begun by loving God, and you can't force love for God. You first have to experience it. I've been thinking about that a lot the last year. You'll love the Lord your God. There's a command. Like, huh? So love your neighbors yourself. Like, huh? Can you command somebody to love? I mean, I know sometimes there's some guys on the campus walk up and say, yo, chick, love me. Guys, if that's your line, you need a new one. Not going to work. Okay? You know, it's like, you can't command it. See, and God doesn't command it in isolation. It's, you've experienced redemption. I've redeemed you, I've cared for you, and I've provided for you. And now, I want you to respond in love. See, the Bible often uses the marriage analogy to talk about salvation. It's a mutual love relationship. John tells us we love because he first loved us. You can admire God. You can respect God. Perhaps you can even fear God apart from his love. But you can't love God until you first experience his love. And God's love won't seem crazy to you until you realize that you don't deserve it and you can't demand it. See, you and I were, maybe some here still are, the person lying by the side of the road. Your dignity is removed because you're half naked. Your attractiveness is taken away because you're bruised and battered. Your will is useless because you're half dead, and you are too helpless to even cry out for help. And religion passes by on the other side twice. Religion would say, well, fix this, do this, and then you'll be okay. It doesn't work. And religion passes by on the other side. Why? Because it's got nothing to offer. What we need is someone to pick us up, clean us up, provide for our care, and secure a safe place for us. So God sends Jesus. And at the end of the parable, Jesus calls his disciples to do what he did. Jesus knows no non-persons. Jesus knows no non-people. And he does for us what we cannot do, and then he calls us to do what he did. It's impossible apart from him and apart from his Spirit. That's crazy love. You experience crazy love, and then you're called to demonstrate that crazy love. 2 weeks ago, Brad Fry challenged us about being a community of grace. You can only demonstrate grace when you have received grace and experienced it. You cannot legislate grace. And I want to suggest to you that you can only learn to be a neighbor when you have been neighbored. Just how would you define neighbor? Well, your neighbor on this campus and in your community is the person from a different race, a different ethnicity, a person from a different denomination, a person whose native language is different, a person who has different interests than you, a person who has different sin struggles than you, a person who has different political views than you. They're all neighbors. And you can't non-neighbor them. Now maybe you're feeling like the beaten man. You're so overwhelmed, you can't do anything to help yourself. And religion will fail you because it tells you to help yourself. But Jesus comes along, cleans out wounds, puts oil on them, picks you up, brings you to a safe place, and then guarantees that you will spend eternity in that place. But he calls you to go and find others and bring help and healing to them. Go find the beaten neighbors. See, your neighbor is the person you can most easily ignore. And like the priest and the Levite, what do you do wrong? You do nothing. You see something happening, and you stand by silently, or you look away with embarrassment. See, you don't have to do anything. Nothing and doing nothing is the worst kind of non-neighboring. How do you define neighbor? Jesus defines neighbor as the one who needs help and the one who shows help. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. In him, through him, and by the help of his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you. Help us to realize, first of all, that we are the people by the side of the road. We have nothing to offer. We're beaten and battered and naked and half dead. And so we plead for you to come and bring us life and bring us healing. Help us to experience grace. And then let that grace be the thing that changes our hearts. Father, if we can just mentally watch ourselves as we go through a day, it becomes easy to see that there are people we are categorizing all the time. Whether it's their looks, or their academics, or their athletics, or whether they measure to our standard or not. And we can just walk by them in silence because we think we're better. Help us to own that. Forgive us. Lead us then to demonstrate the kind of love that Jesus came to bring. And the kind of love that he wants us to demonstrate. Father, help us to be people who are really bringing a new covenant, a foretaste of the kingdom. Forgive our sins. Give us assurance that they're forgiven in Jesus. And then enable us to live in that new life that Jesus promises. We pray in his name. We pray that you will do it for his sake. Amen.